We're going to read this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And the text that I want to use as a springboard for what I say is verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. The truth that I'm dealing with at the moment in our Bible class is that of separation, particularly church separation or ecclesiastical separation. We know that there are basically two types of separation that we could talk about. Personal separation from the world and from sin, personal holiness, and there is separation in our worship, separation in our affiliations church-wise, spiritually. There are many who already are familiar with these truths, especially in our own denomination. There are people who know that our profession as a church is that we are separated under the gospel. We profess to be a separatist church. I know that that's a term that's often misunderstood. A lot of people don't really even understand what you mean by that, that you're a separatist church. But I suppose if you want just a basic definition of that, it is that we are outside of the ecumenical movement, that we are opposed to that movement as well as being outside of it. We do not agree with the march, the onward march toward a one world church, which appears to be gathering pace with every passing year. Now, because people know that we stand there, that we are a separatist church, they might think, well, there's no real necessity to talk any more about it because we've already made our profession. That's what we are. We take nothing to do with a lot of other churches and so forth, so we'll just carry on talking about the gospel. But it's important that we understand why we take the position that we take. It's not enough just to say to people, look, this is something I don't agree with. If you don't go on and say why you don't agree with it, because there has to be biblical reasons for everything that we do. You either have to find direct evidence in Scripture for what you believe and practice, or what you believe and practice can actually be drawn from Scripture by inference. So those are important things for us to understand. Sometimes we learn truths from our earliest days. I myself have learned about the doctrine of separation since I was knee-high to a daisy. But that doesn't mean that we can just forget all about it then and just say, well, we know all about that, so we'll just leave it there. We need to have, I need to have, my memory. We all need to have our memories refreshed concerning familiar truths and familiar issues. Now, I've mentioned the word ecumenism. And the subject of ecumenism is very important. It's very relevant to us as a church and as Christians, because ecumenism, the ecumenical movement, is alive and well in this world and in this country. The word ecumenism, and sometimes it's pronounced differently, some people will say ecumenism, others will say ecumenism, it's the same word. It actually is an English word that comes from a Greek word meaning the world or the inhabited earth. I think it's oikoumenos. The inhabited earth, the world. The ecumenical movement, then, is a movement which has as its very center the thought of one world. It is essentially one movement, the ecumenical movement, though it has various strands and a number of different facets, and there are a number of different manifestations of ecumenism. And I believe that that is true even politically, as I will show you in a moment or two. I want to talk about ecumenism. At least for the next couple of studies. And I want to deal with the subject under four main headings. I'll give you those headings right now. Number one, the origin or the origins of ecumenism. Number two, the objective of ecumenism. And it does have an objective. It does have an aim and a goal. Number three, the operations of ecumenism. How it operates. How it is manifested. Its modus operandi, if you like. And then fourthly, the opposition to ecumenism. And that's us, and people like us, who believe and teach the Bible and who therefore stand against error. So let's deal with these each in turn. Remembering this text, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. If you know all about ecumenism, good. Well, I just want to refresh your memory about it today. The origin of ecumenism. The ecumenical movement is, as you probably are not surprised to hear, chiefly and essentially a religious movement. It's a religious movement, but it's not of God. That we can say without any shadow of doubt. It's not of God. It's not of the Holy Spirit. But rather it is satanic in its origin. The ecumenical movement, for me, is a movement conceived of in hell itself. But of course, it had an earthly origin. And the earthly origin of ecumenism, I believe its roots, can be found in what is known as the Counter-Reformation. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, is that great event in history which took place over actually several centuries, if you include the pre-Reformation worthies, men like John Wycliffe and others who stood for God in their day. When we think of the Protestant Reformation, we think of a movement which was essentially a back-to-the-Bible movement. That's what the Reformation was. There was a group of men. One in particular is well known to us, Martin Luther. Others like John Calvin and other names that could be mentioned, who were called and are known as reformers. They were men who called people essentially back to the Bible. People who were mired in superstition and pagan darkness under the errors of Romanism. They were being called back to the Bible. The Protestant Reformation, for me, is the greatest revival of New Testament Christianity since the day of Pentecost. But of course, the devil doesn't give up easily his spoils. And so after the Reformation, even during the time of the Reformation, the Church of Rome started what became known as the Counter-Reformation. And by its very name, you can understand that it existed to try to get people back again under the fold of Rome. People who had left, who became what Rome calls separated brethren. That's the more nice title, if you like, for those who they normally refer to as heretics. Separated brethren. The Counter-Reformation has been ongoing for centuries. But the modern ecumenical movement, I do believe, can trace its roots to the Edinburgh Missionary Conference of 1910. I don't mean Edinburgh, Maryland. I mean Edinburgh, Scotland. There was a missionary conference held there in the 20th century, the early part of it, 1910. That conference marks the beginning, really, of the modern ecumenical movement. Rome was not involved officially at the start, but it was always intended from the beginning by those who were involved in that conference, for example, that the Church of Rome should become fully incorporated within it. So if you want just a simple origin, a simple statement of the origin of the ecumenical movement, it began, the modern ecumenical movement began with the Edinburgh Missionary Conference of 1910. But its real origin, as I've already pointed out, is the pit. It doesn't come from God. God is not in it. And therefore I wonder why any Christian would want to be part of it when God is not any part of it. The origin of ecumenism. Let's think secondly of the objective of ecumenism. Ecumenism, again, as the name suggests, the world or the inhabited earth, is a movement, a religious movement, which exists to bring about union, unity, between various churches and religious organizations and even differing religions. There is no doubt that it is much broader than just bringing people under the fold and the umbrella of Rome. I believe that ecumenism is the modern equivalent of Babel. If you turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 11, there is a record given there of what was essentially in that day a religious ecumenical movement. Notice at the beginning of Genesis 11 that there was a physical unity among the people who inhabited the earth, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It's interesting that today the English language is becoming the global language. But I don't believe the language at this particular time in history was English. Anyway, that's not important. Read verse 2. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east. And actually, I believe that in the margin we have a more proper rendering of that. As they journeyed eastward, they were actually going toward the east. And that in Scripture is usually a mark of apostasy. But again, I digress. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. So they were masons, they were builders, they were in the construction industry. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, it's interesting to read that fourth verse. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. I've told our congregation in the past, when I was a little boy, I had Bible story books, and some of them were good and some of them were terrible, just depending on who gave me the book. And I had one little Bible story book, as I recall, and it had a picture of all these people dressed in Eastern clothing, and they were building this big tower, this big building, like a skyscraper, and you could see the top of it disappearing up into the clouds. And I thought, oh, that's the Tower of Babel. They're trying to reach heaven, literally reach heaven with it. But that's not the case. That's not what was happening here. When it says, whose top may reach unto heaven, it's not referring to the physical structure so that they could build it high enough that it would actually reach up into heaven. They weren't that stupid. It was essentially a religious temple. It was a place of worship so that they could reach heaven, as it were. This is what the significance of those words is. Now look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And the ecumenists today would say, wonderful. That's exactly what God wants. God wants everybody to be united, and he wants them all to be of one language. God is going to be really pleased with this situation. But no. Read on, verse number 6. They have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. God destroyed their unity. God destroyed it. He scattered them. He broke up this united movement. Verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, and that's from whence we get Babylon. And it means, as the margin indicates, confusion. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, or Babel, confusion. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And there's coming a day when the Lord will do the same thing with the ecumenical movement. Ecumenism is the belief that organic union or unity of all churches is the will of God. That's what they believe. They believe the Reformation not only to have been a mistake, but a sin. and an affront to Almighty God. The breaking up of the true church of Jesus Christ. The schism, to use their word. And the ecumenical aim is the reunion, if you like, of all churches, all religious organizations. And they furthermore try to find biblical foundation for that by saying this unity, this organic unity of all churches, is that for which the Savior prayed in John chapter 17. And this is one of their favorite portions. John chapter 17, we'll turn there for a moment. You see that our Lord Jesus is praying. He's praying for a whole range of different things. But the verse that ecumenists love to quote and put on their literature is verse 21. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That they all may be one. And they extrapolate from that, that it's the will of God that there not be all these different churches and different religious groups, but that there be one church, and that there be one group, all under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, supposedly. But they don't really emphasize that either, as we shall see. The whole point is they really take the first phrase of verse 21, that they all may be one. And they say that Jesus is praying for the unity of all churches and all Christians. Now, let me just pause for a moment. It is true that Jesus prays for the oneness of all his people. That is true. But it's the oneness of all his people. And if you notice the context, he says that he doesn't only pray for those who were presently with him as disciples, but in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. In other words, all generations of future Christians, that they may be one. What is he talking about? He's talking about the whole church in all ages, from the beginning to the end of time, all one in Christ. And that is not only something that Christ prays for, that's something that he died to secure, and that is something that will inevitably take place. In fact, it already is the case that all believers are one in Christ. But this has nothing to do with what the ecumenical movement is all about, which is a one world church, a united church, doing away with what they call the sinful divisions which presently exist, and everybody under one umbrella. You see, ecumenists view such divisions between churches as not merely unhappy or undesirable, but as sinful and wicked. They believe it to be wicked, and that everybody should be under one umbrella. That's their objective. I said earlier that there is a political dimension to this, and politically we see ecumenism in action all the time. Don't you hear politicians talking about the global community? I do. I hear them talking about this one world concept all the time. People are being taught to think in our day, to think of themselves as citizens of one world. We're citizens of the world. We're in what they call a family of nations. I think it was the elder President Bush who coined the phrase a new world order. A new world order. Now, there's many things about President Bush that I liked. I'm religiously a biblicist. Politically, I'm a conservative. But just because someone is a conservative doesn't mean that they're right on all the issues, because they're not. And politicians of every stripe, liberal, conservative, somewhere in between, they frequently refer to, quote, the world community. They do it all the time. I hear it constantly. The world community. Now, the aim of religious ecumenism is to establish one world religion for one world. I could give you quote after quote. I don't want to bore you with that. But many ecumenists are on record clearly outlining their vision. They don't deny it. They don't try to pretend that this is not what they're about. They're very clear on this. Ecumenism's vision is of a world religion where everybody gets along. And it's more than just coming under the umbrella of Rome, though Rome takes the leading position as always. But the idea is syncretism. Syncretism is, as the word suggests, a bringing together of everybody under one roof. A joint religion. Rome in the vanguard. Rome in the leading position. But all other religions being accommodated. I have a booklet at home which was written by a man in this country with pictures included. I love books with pictures. Still a child at heart. But these photographs, these pictures, are of the Pope and various other religious leaders meeting together in a big conference, which he hosted. The Pope is constantly making overtures to Muslims. He's constantly making overtures to Judaism. There is no doubt that the ecumenical goal is shared by the Church of Rome. You don't need me to tell you that multi-faith services are now the order of the day. After 9/11, some of the memorial services that took place, at which the president was present, involved interfaith worship. And it seems to be the case anymore that you can't have any sort of religious service involving government officials without having a Jewish rabbi, a Muslim imam, as well as some Roman Catholic priest or cardinal, and possibly a Protestant minister. Multi-faithism is the order of the day. But Rome is in the vanguard of the whole movement. That is clear. The objective of ecumenism is most certainly to reunite the so-called Christian denominations with Romanism. The World Council of Churches and its national affiliates in many countries, the National Council of Churches in this country, has repeatedly emphasized the importance to ecumenism as a whole of the Roman Catholic Church. Ecumenism is going to be meaningless, it's going to be toothless, they tell us, without the involvement of the Roman Catholic Church. There was a conference in New Delhi, that is, I believe, in India, certainly in the subcontinent, in 1961, where a leader within the World Council of Churches, a man by the name of Dr. Henry Van Dusen, he said that there could be no effective world ecumenicity until the Roman Catholics were brought in. So it's quite clear what the objective is. And Romanism has certainly become fully involved in the various ecumenical bodies worldwide. Where I come from, there was a council set up in the United Kingdom called the Council of Churches for Britain and Ireland. COCBI. And Rome certainly was able to follow her agenda within that council. And the Church of Rome will continue to pursue her objectives through the ecumenical movement. Anybody who knows anything at all about the Church of Rome will understand that Rome takes second place to nobody. Rome will not allow itself to be an also-ran in some ecumenical race. Rome intends to be first in a winner-takes-all competition. That's what it's all about. And Rome's relationship to ecumenical Protestants is a bit like that of the grizzly bear to the hunter. Maybe you haven't heard that story. A hunter met a grizzly bear. And the grizzly bear said, "I'm hungry." And the hunter said, "I need a fur coat." So you know what happened? The bear ate the hunter. The bear was hungry, so it got its belly full, and the hunter got a fur coat. He was swallowed by the bear. That's ecumenism. That's ecumenism. These foolish people in churches who think that ecumenism is some sort of a joint enterprise between all these other churches in Rome and we're all sort of a union of equals are thinking through their cap. There is no doubt that the Church of Rome is in the vanguard of the ecumenical movement and intends to be, as she always has intended to be, top dog or first at the head of the table. The objectives of ecumenism are clear. We haven't got a lot of time left to deal with this today, but I just want to mention it, the operations of ecumenism. Ecumenism operates in various ways, some subtle, some not so subtle, some covert, that is hidden, some overt, very much out in the open. And as time goes on, I'm noticing that the operations are more overt because nobody says anything about it. Or practically nobody says anything about it. They feel like they can get a free pass all the time. They can do whatever they want to. Because nobody anymore raises their voice against what they're doing. And those who do are looked upon, and that's helped by the media, they're looked upon as a lunatic fringe. You know, we're some sort of weirdos or squares or bigots, even better, or intolerant. We're some of these people that we could do well without because we're against this wonderful movement for unity. Ecumenism operates in various ways, both within churches and outside of churches, by means of specialized events, sometimes political, sometimes religious, sometimes political slash religious, involving ecumenical organizations. And there is no question in my mind that ecumenism continues to operate and to make progress both at international, national and local levels. Now there are a whole range of areas that could come under this heading, the operations of ecumenism. I think one in particular that has to be considered is ecumenical evangelism. The great champion of ecumenical evangelism for the past number of decades has been, certainly in this country but also worldwide, Dr. Billy Graham. Billy Graham has been in the vanguard of ecumenical evangelism, false evangelism. A very close companion of his, I guess, in this kind of work, though they haven't necessarily worked together, is Louis Palau, a South American evangelist. And there are others. Franklin Graham has now taken over the mantle from his dad and has become a champion also of ecumenical evangelism. And I should say, don't be fooled by the fact that he's so apparently opposed to the Muslim religion. Don't be fooled by the fact that he says really nice things about Christianity. He also says very nice things about the Church of Rome. He's certainly been involved, even in recent times, in overtly ecumenical events, such as the Rock the River concerts out there in the Midwest. Very ecumenical in his approach. There are ecumenical March for Jesus events that you might have seen or heard of. Hopefully you haven't taken part in them. Ecumenical evangelism is a method that is often used to bring people in to the ecumenical fold. I saw this at first hand in Scotland when Billy Graham visited there in the early 90s. I and my little church in Rutherglen took a stand against Billy Graham's apostasy. I have direct quotes, newspaper cuttings from that time still in my possession, where it was clear that Graham's meetings in Glasgow, in Edinburgh and in Aberdeen, Scotland were supported and were with the full cooperation of the Roman Catholic Church in Scotland. Priests were directing their people to go to the meetings, telling them to go to those meetings. Why? Because they were ecumenical events. There are ecumenical youth events that take place from time to time. I've mentioned some already, incorporating so-called Christian rock concerts. In the United Kingdom, they have Greenbelt and Spring Harvest, and there are the equivalents of those in this country. Ecumenical events, all designed to bring the young people in under the umbrella, under the fold. By the way, when the Pope visited Canada and the US, they had special rock concerts for the young people to bring them in, bussing them in and then being blessed by the Unholy Father. Ecumenism definitely has a strong presence in our world, and we see it all the time being manifested. There are many operations of ecumenism that we need to be aware of. I'm going to go on to deal further with that issue next time, and we're also going to speak about the opposition to ecumenism, which no doubt is necessary, and we need to first of all be apprised of what it is all about, what it's doing, and we need to be forewarned so that we might be forearmed. May the Lord help us to stand for that which is right, even in a day when everybody else seems to be standing for what is wrong. May the Lord help us to stand for His truth. Amen.